Mark's Gospel, got to chapter 13 now, working through it together on Sunday evenings. If I was to give a talk on Mark 13 and I wanted loads of people to come, I wonder what the most attractive title would be. Being faithful and watchful in a hostile world till Christ comes again? 10 people might show up. 5 things to watch out for to tell you that Jesus is about to come tomorrow. That would sound more interesting, wouldn't it? But I think to be faithful to Mark 13, we've got to do the former. And it's both interesting and challenging and exciting and fills us with both trepidation and fear and hope as we look at Mark 13 together. Jesus had entered Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecies. He's hailed as king. He goes straight into the temple and the next day clears the temple of that commercial activity. And he describes him, words reminiscent of Jeremiah, of as a den of robbers rather than what it should have been, a house of prayer. So that's something in the temple. And then lots of stuff happens around the temple. If you look back over those last few chapters, since chapter 11, where Jesus has cleared the temple, it's all been going on around the temple area, either as Jesus is leaving the temple or as he's entering the temple or re-entering the temple or in the temple courts itself. All this stuff is going on. And now, chapter 13, he's walking out of the temple for what I think is the last time. It's not quite clear if you compare the text in Luke, but what we think is the last time that he leaves the temple now. And his disciples point out to him, this is a place of remarkable beauty. Look at it, they say. Here we go. There we are. And it looked exactly like that. Maybe. Something like that. It doesn't look all that glorious, does it, actually? It looks like a kind of bit of a naff model. But in Nehemiah's day, the temple was reconstructed after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. But it was massively rebuilt by Herod the Great, so-called. And there was lots of gold, and there was lots of amazing structures, and all these colonnades all around the edge and everything else. So it was a really impressive building. So the disciples weren't exaggerating. You know, there wasn't this pathetic little hut, and they were saying, oh, look at it, doesn't it look great? It really was a tremendous and an impressive building. But Jesus answers them in what is a real bombshell. He says, you see, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. It's interesting because of all that activity around the temple. And because you remember that Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the brick that holds everything up. And he's the stone which people will break as they fall on him. He's the stone that will crush. He's the stone that will support his real people. And we thought about that just recently in Mark's Gospel. And Jesus talks about stones here. And the new kingdom, the kingdom, is not going to be built around this temple, on the stones of this temple. In fact, this temple is going to be cast down. It's going to be destroyed. And then the disciples, verse 3, sitting opposite with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, where they could see the temple, and you can imagine the scene, they're overlooking this great temple, and they're really perplexed. So much of what Jesus said must have confused them, devastated them, sent them spinning, and they ask, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Don't know whether they asked straight like that or a whole load of questions, but that's what Mark wants to kind of summarize as the essence of their question, a kind of a when question, and what are we to look out for? And the rest of chapter 13 is really Jesus answering that question. Some things to think about which might help us as we work through Mark 13. First of all, Mark 13 isn't all that Jesus said. We know he said more because of Matthew 24, which says a lot more and has some more parables to go with it as well. So we know from Matthew at least that he said more, but always bear in mind that Mark and Matthew and Luke and John are always summarizing perhaps more material or more that they'd actually heard themselves. They're summarizing it or just collecting a few of the words that were said for a particular purpose. So this wasn't necessarily all that Jesus said, But clearly it's what Mark, in particular, with his editing, wants us to hear. So this selection, it wasn't everything, this selection must have been written for some purpose. Some purpose for Mark's readers. Do you remember when we began the series in Mark, we said the people who were reading Mark's Gospels were probably facing persecution and turmoil and uncertainty. And so Mark is selecting what he says about what Jesus said with perhaps that in mind, especially if they were Jewish Christians. The world had become suddenly unpredictable and not one that they recognized. That's one thing to think about. Also, just notice the style of language through some of this section, at least, is what we would call, in Bible terms, an apocalyptic language. Language that seems to be uncovering something that's mysterious or not formally disclosed, and is uncovering it in perhaps a slightly mysterious way, using spectacular images and ideas, and not exaggerated in a bad sense, but exaggerated language. And there are parts of Isaiah that are described as apocalyptic, parts of Zechariah, parts of Joel and Ezekiel, but especially the book of Daniel. Some of the sections in the book of Daniel could be described as apocalyptic language. And in the New Testament, there is one book that's a little bit apocalyptic. You can tell me what it is just to keep yourselves awake. It is the book of Revelation. It's definitely apocalyptic language, and really building on the thread of the rest of the Bible, but apocalyptic language in particular from some of those Old Testament books and indeed Jesus' words here. So that's part of the style of at least some of the language here. Spectacular images to represent things that are happening in history. My best way of trying to understand Mark 13 and similarly Matthew 24 is to see it really as two prophecies. Two prophecies that in the way Jesus speaks are overlapping and intertwined. The coming to an end of Jerusalem and the temple, and the coming of Jesus Christ to bring an end to history. They're the two bits of overlapping history. The end of Jerusalem and the temple, the return of Jesus. And they're overlapping and to some extent intertwined in and through this section. And that's what we're going to think about for a while. First of all, I suppose that's all right. Stay. Maybe I'll never stay. First of all, the fall of Jerusalem. Especially verses 5 through to 23. Not exclusively, but especially verses 5 through to 23. Jesus has already predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, first couple of verses there. But he goes to paint on a picture of what will be involved, connected in particular with the destruction of the temple. Not all of the language of this section in 5 to 23 applies perhaps completely to the time up to the destruction of the temple. Some of it applies both to that and to the future. But the focus is more in this section on the immediate time leading up to the end of Jerusalem and the end of the temple. This is not a surprising thing. In the Old Testament, prophecy often had one, two, maybe more than that, fulfillments. Think about a really simple one, the prophecy of the return of the exiles in lots of the Old Testament books. Well, of course that had a fulfillment in the exiles coming back who'd been off to Babylon or Assyria. Of course it had a bit of a fulfillment, but when we've studied those books, we've realized that that was just one fulfillment, and the fuller and greater fulfillment was in the coming of the gospel age. And actually, even that has a kind of a further fulfillment in the return of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man, and all the gospel blessings. So it's not unusual for prophetic words to have kind of waves of fulfillment. So first fulfillment in the temple, next fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. But some of the features of what will happen in this particular time within a generation, are these. First of all, false messiahs. Verse 8, verse 21, there will be false messiahs, people claiming that they're Jesus come back, or another messiah. Jesus says that at the beginning. Watch out, verse 5, that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, Jesus' name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. So there will be false teachers, false messiahs during this period. Also, there will be wars and political unrest, verse 9, and natural disasters and earthquakes and famines. And Jesus is saying that all these things will carry on, but describes them as birth pains. They're not the birth itself. But perhaps these things will be especially prevalent around the time that things are being fulfilled. They're the beginning of the end, but they're not the end. There will also be the persecution of believers. You see that from verse 9 onwards. Persecution of believers. Believers because of Christ, because of the name of Christ. People will come in Jesus' name, but they're false messiahs. Because of the name of Christ, the real followers, they will be persecuted. There will be persecution by the Jewish authorities, by the Roman governors and kings. And Jesus says you'll have to go before these people and it'll be difficult for you. Family loyalties will be split. Even some children will betray their parents and deliver them up. It will be a terrible time in terms of persecution. And then verse 14. There will be the desecration of the temple. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not or he does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the reader understand. Maybe if it's the first time you've ever read that, you may not be able to easily understand what's going on there. It's picking up a phrase. It's so clearly picking up a phrase that's there in three places in the book of Daniel about the abomination that causes desolation being in the temple. And in Daniel's case, it's in if you want the references, or if you're listening at home at some point, it's Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 11, 31, and Daniel 12, verse 11, sorry. So Daniel 9 and 27, he, this is a person, will confirm a covenant with many for one period. In the middle of the seven, this period, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed to be poured out on him. And that prophecy in the book of Daniel was about a particular event or set of events around a Seleucid, a Greek king, who was called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he did set up a sacrilegious, an abomination in the temple, worshipping of pagan gods in the temple and so forth. A very brutal, ruthless man, a very successful military leader, Antiochus Epiphanes. And everyone's clear that that's what's prophesied in the book of Daniel. So Jesus is really picking up that image and saying something similar to that's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen in the temple. Some desecration of the temple is going to happen. You need to understand. You need to make the connection. I think that's what's being talked about there. And when that happens, there's a call to flee from Jerusalem. Always in the past, if you think about it, God's people, they always kind of went to Jerusalem, and actually loads of people did, even in this case, in a few years' time. That was kind of considered the place of safety. You know, from the countryside, you went to Jerusalem, big stronghold, that was safe. And Jesus says, no, actually, the opposite's going to happen. At this point, when these events are triggered, you need to get out of the city. You need to flee. You need to run for it. And that section ends, 21 through to 23, encouraging and repeating that warning that they shouldn't trust, even in these uncertain times and confusing times, and times when the ground's being kind of pulled under them as their temple is destroyed, not to trust in false messiahs or to think that Jesus will come back in some secret way. It won't happen like that, as we'll see. And we need to record to the praise of God that these things that Jesus predicted did actually happen. It's worth just underlining that. These things that Jesus predicted actually happened. Really, after a time of relative peace in the Roman Empire, it became a time of all kinds of uproar and uprisings. And Mark's readers would have faced a time in Rome where there were all kinds of battles and civil wars, local wars and foreign wars going on across the Roman Empire. And around AD 70, there was a Jewish revolt in Jerusalem. The Jews trying to get rid of the Romans. And eventually, after a long siege, the Emperor Titus attacked and was successful and flattened and destroyed Jerusalem. People estimate, who were around at the time, that there was over a million Jews who'd taken refuge in the city were killed. There are descriptions, and there's no particular reason that anyone disbelieves them. There are descriptions of Roman soldiers who are having to clamber over bodies. There are so many dead bodies, but in an effort to kill more bodies, they're clambering over the bodies that are already dead. There was carnage. There was a great massacre in Jerusalem at this time. And this was the end for the temple. You can go and visit the Wailing Wall and a few other bits that are left even now. But pretty much this was the end for the temple and for temple worship. More than that, it was the end for Israel as a nation politically. You would know in 1948 they became a nation again, but before then, for those 2,000 years, they did not exist as a nation. It was the end for them as a nation. They existed as a group and retained their identity wherever they went, but as a nation, as a political entity who could be identified as God's people in God's place, it was over for them after AD 70. So these things actually happened. There was the fall of Jerusalem. What Jesus said came true. But secondly, from verses 24 through to 37, we see a prophecy about the return of Christ. Jesus says, but in those days following that distress, after that distress, he doesn't say how long, but sometime after that distress, all these things will happen. And it will climax in the end of history and the return of Christ. And as one writer says, he continues his language kind of painted in the colors borrowed from the more immediate destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And there will be great distress and tribulation, as it's called in some translations. And after that long distress, doesn't specify how long, in fact Jesus says no one knows how long, after that distress, the Son of Man will be seen. The sun will be darkened after that time, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Don't know whether he's saying the universe will actually break up, and the kind of stars are falling from the sky or no longer rooted in their orbits. Maybe. Or maybe he's just saying it's the end to the natural order. Or maybe he's just saying it's the end to human order and society. But either way, it's the end. It's a great shaking up of what we expect and what is normal and what is kind of to be relied on. It's all completely shaken and coming to an end, coming to a point of dramatic change. That sounds pretty drastic in itself, but that's just the fanfare, because there will be the breaking in of the Son of Man. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Why are they not to trust false messiahs? Why are they not to trust false messiahs? Because Jesus isn't coming back like that. Jesus is not coming back as someone who might need to be identified as the Messiah. That was how he came the first time, showing the signs of the Messiah. When he comes again, there will be no doubt that he is the Messiah, because he will come in the clouds in glory, and men will see him for who he is. That's the point. And Jesus is again borrowing language from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19. About one like the Son of Man, the all-powerful King. Perhaps we'll read it, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. Daniel sees a vision about various animals which represent various nations that are coming. And then verse 9 of Daniel 7 says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words, the horn," that's a leader, maybe it is Antiochus Epiphanes or someone predicted in the future, this leader was speaking. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, maybe that vision is talking about the ascension of Christ after his death and resurrection, but it sets the pattern and the language for what Jesus is talking about here, saying in that kind of style of that Daniel 7 village prophecy. What did I say village for? Anyway, there must have been some reason that word connected with something. In that style, I'm going to be worried now in the back of my head, the bit of the brain that's left, thinking, why did that say that? Anyway, in that style, in that language, Jesus talks about his coming. The Son of Man, talking about himself, will come in clouds with great power and glory. And there'll be a global gathering, verse 27, a global gathering of God's people from the ends of the earth and the heavens, really saying from everywhere, wherever they are. And then it seems Jesus returns to more immediate history and talks about a fig tree and says a general lesson that as you see signs of fruit in the fig tree, you will see signs of things happening in the earth, and you will know that the judgment of Jerusalem and my return is just right at the door. There is all the fruit, there are the shoots, there are the signs that that's going to happen. And then he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. It's a bit of a tricky verse for people to understand. Does he mean the Jewish nation in some form will not pass away until Jesus returns? Maybe he means that. Or maybe more likely, he means within a generation, there will be the destruction of the temple. Within a generation, there will be the end of Israel. And then the climax of Jesus' teaching from verse 32 onwards. Be on your guard, be alert. You don't know what time that I will return, that I will come back. He says, also, quite a tricky verse, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus doesn't know. Does that slightly mystify you? It always mystifies me every time I read it. I have to kind of think through it again. And think, really, it must be that part of the humbling of Jesus as he becomes a man is that he sets himself limitations. If you think about all that Jesus knew as God, this is not a good summer evening concept, but anyway, if you think of all that Jesus knew as God, and think about that, and think as he is developing as a child, does he have to learn language? He kind of knows language as God, but, you know, does he speak fluently in 300 languages? I don't think he does. I think he learns how to speak. That's the conventional understanding of how Jesus grows and develops. He learns stuff. You know, he's becomes a woodworker. Is it called a woodworker? A chippy? a carpenter, that's the word. I have no language this evening. It must be the heat. My vocabulary is gone. Certain cells have burned out. He's learning to be a carpenter. Does he know perfectly how to create the most wonderful furniture? You know, there's some fanciful stories about, oh, it must have been amazing. You know, Jesus created all these amazing tables and everything else. But we don't know that. We assume that he learned. And in some amazing, mysterious way, Jesus subjects himself to ignorance about his own return. That's what I see here. That's what you see here too. So he doesn't know. And he says, because nobody knows, there are signs, but you need to be ready at all times. And that's really the climax of the teaching. I think that's the point of the teaching. And it's about being watchful and careful and on our guard. And that's really the lessons that we want to draw from this section. Watch out is the big thing that Jesus wants to say. He keeps repeating it all the way through here. And when he says watch out and be on your guard, in some translations it's take heed. It's the idea of look. It's the idea of just see. That's what the Greek means. It just means see this. See this thing going on. Look out. Open your eyes. Stop being dreamy and not looking out and seeing what's really there. Look out, because these things are going to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem and my return, they're going to happen. So watch out, be ready, be on your guard. You can't mistake that as a threat. So in verse 5, don't be deceived. Watch out, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. In their case, false prophets, false messiahs will come. And while we're waiting for Jesus to return, because I think we want Jesus to return, because he doesn't bring to an end just some trivial suffering that we're going through and make things a little bit nicer. He brings to an end the sin which has its clutches still on us in some way in terms of our experiences. He brings that to an end, death and sin and all the consequences of living in a broken world. We want that to happen. Don't be deceived by anyone who promises something other or something sooner. Don't be deceived by anyone who promises something other than that absolute visible return of Christ, and particularly something sooner. Some kind of realization of those benefits. Look, your life is hard, isn't it? Come follow me because your life will be much better. Jesus doesn't promise that. Jesus promises times of great distress, whether you're thinking about before AD 70 or whether you're thinking about all the time up to his return. He promises times of great distress and hardship. Peace, joy, love, fellowship, reconciliation with God, by times of suffering, tribulation, distress, confusion, perplexity, persecution, all those things. And if someone promises you relief from that, you might say, yeah, come on, help me. And Jesus says, be on your guard. Don't be deceived by people who can offer you a better life. Because it's not real. When I come back, you'll know. And you need to both wait and watch for that. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived also with an unhealthy obsession with the supernatural. It's not so much an issue. Maybe it's because we're not very heavenly minded. And that's our problem, perhaps, in conservative kind of evangelical churches that we're involved in. We're trying to redress the balance through various things that we've taught in this church, but we need to focus more on heaven and end times. But there is an unhealthy obsession with that, which gets all kind of into the detail of, you know, which nation is currently kind of looking like they might be one of the beasts in Daniel or in Revelation or something like that, and a kind of really trying to timetable it. And really, it's exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. It's kind of false messiahs, people who might follow, who might give you the key to unlocking history. The only key to unlocking history is that Jesus is coming back. That's the key to unlocking history, that he came once and he's returning. That's the key. That's it. There's no other key. It's not a complicated key. It's not a sort of a multi-level key. It's just it. You know, Jesus came and he's coming back again. That's the key to history. And that's how we understand history. And in the meantime, we wait and we're watchful. Watch out, don't be deceived. And secondly, watch out, don't be alarmed. The end of verse 7. Don't be alarmed at wars and famines and persecutions. Don't be alarmed when these things happen. All kinds of disturbing things will go on in the world. There will be wars. There are wars now. We know it. There will be famines. There will be natural disasters, as we would call them. There will be earthquakes. There will be all kinds of tumult and things seemingly going wrong. They don't mark the end. Don't be alarmed by these things. But perhaps even more alarming, don't be alarmed at persecution, verse 8 and following. Again, maybe Jesus is focusing particularly there on the period before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the apostles and those who followed them were preaching and persecuted. There was probably 10 waves of persecution from the Romans, let alone all that happened because of the Jews. Kind of 10 different periods of intense persecution by various Roman emperors. That was happening then. For people who are reading Mark's gospel, it wasn't a stable political world, but it wasn't a stable theological world for them in the sense that everything had kind of been taken away from them and they were being persecuted. They weren't a kind of glorious reigning bunch of people. They were a downtrodden bunch of people, the scum of the earth, who were being thrown to the lions. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. This is what's going to happen. And in that, Jesus says, watch out, stand firm. Verse 13, keep on preaching the gospel. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus says, watch out, take care, don't be alarmed by these things, don't be deceived by anybody, but keep on preaching the gospel. Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world. Maybe he's talking about the Roman world then and that particular phase of gospel preaching, but it's very applicable to the day in which we live. We are preaching the gospel still. We are seeking to stand firm to the end still. And guess what? Christ promises to be with us. He will be with us in our speaking, for it's not you speaking, he says, but the Holy Spirit. He will give us words to say. He will be Christ's presence with us. So stand firm. Don't trust yourself. Trust that the Holy Spirit will inspire you what to do and how to speak. That's for us. That's what we will experience. Watch out. Fourthly, run away from worldly religion. It's very unusual for Jesus to talk about fleeing Jerusalem. Quite an extraordinary thing that he says. And there's not much instruction to flee in the whole of the Bible apart from fleeing sin. And that's the scary thing, that they're to flee Jerusalem because it's over for Jerusalem. And what's the relevance of that to us? Well, we see that God is the sovereign judge. We can see that. But we particularly see that for the early church and for us, there's no hope in a religion based on works or on what we do. There's no hope in religion. There's only hope in Christ. So I'm sure in God's sovereignty that Jerusalem is over and the temple is over to really mark the end. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There is no more ritual needed. We have Christ and we have the Holy Spirit in us, and that's all that we need. And we need to run away, not run back to works religion, false religion, religion of what we do. And we're not going to run back to the temple in Jerusalem, are we? But we're always going to be running back to religion, a religion we're familiar with, or just a religion of doing stuff to please God. Watch out. Run away from worldly religion. Watch out. Jesus is coming back. Verse 26. The eternal Son of God is coming back. Watch out. Look out. See what's real. See that it's going to happen. Those who are watching out will see with their own eyes. Even those who killed him will see him. And be aware, says Jesus, that the Son of Man will come back. And maybe we need, particularly 2,000 years later, to keep reminding ourselves that the Son of Man will come back after that time of distress. That men will see the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't say, they might, I might come back. I might have time. I might fit it into my schedule. He says, I will. The Son of Man will come back. And we need to watch out, beware, be aware that Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming back. And finally, watch out, be a faithful servant. Verses 32 through to 37. Jesus described his going away like a man going away who leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. It's like when me and Caroline go on holiday and put the boys in charge and give them their assigned tasks. Tell them where the washing machine is, that kind of thing. And then tell them what instructions to give the servants as well while they're there. Jesus says, in a house like that where you've really got servants, and you put one in charge, and you put one in particular, sorry, in charge of the door. And he says, be like that servant who's ready, who's keeping watch. Keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house is coming back. You don't know when you're going to need to be ready. So have someone standing guard. So have that attitude, disciples. Have that attitude, readers of Mark's Gospel. Have that attitude, those of you who are here this evening listening to this. Watch out in all those ways that Jesus says, but in particular, watch out and be ready, awake and working. Nobody knows when Jesus will come back. So be ready all the time. So are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Are you alert? It's a tough old evening. You're all a bit dozy this evening because it's hot. And I'm trying to modulate my voice as much as I can, but there's limits unless I start screeching. But spiritually, whether you're falling asleep or not, spiritually, are you alert and awake? Meaning, are you alert to the gospel and you believe the gospel and you've trusted in Christ and you're seeking to live for Christ? Are you alert in the sense that you're thinking, how do I want to turn my life over to Christ? How do I want to serve Christ with my life? How do I lead my family? How do I do my work through the week in a way that honors him? Am I alert and awake? Am I alert thinking, in my way of thinking, I assume that Jesus would come back at any time? I don't think we think like that because I don't think I think like that. I don't think I think maybe Jesus could come back tomorrow, maybe this afternoon, or maybe at 7:45 this evening, maybe just as we're collecting the communion plates, Jesus will come back. And we think, nah, of course he's not. You know, we know in general that he might come back at any time, but he's not going to come back then, is he? Not on a Sunday. Not when we're all half asleep. Surely not. But the mentality Jesus is calling for is to be ready at all times. Why are we to be ready at all times? Because we don't know when he's coming back. We don't know whether it's convenient for the Northern Hemisphere or the Southern Hemisphere. We don't know what the weather will be like when he comes back. We don't know what the season will be like. We don't know anything about what it will be like when he comes back. We know it will be after a time of great distress, and we know that everyone will see him. But we do know that he's coming back, and we do know that we need to be ready. So think how you're going to be ready right now, how you're going to be ready as you work through this week, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, whoever you're with, be watchful, be alert, be ready, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed. Remember, Jesus is coming back, and we're so grateful for that.